Genesis 17, beginning at verse 9. Hear again God's word. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and he laughed and he said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year." And then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old, and when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very same day, Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. And all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. A brother in Christ wrote about a trip that he had made to Mexico City. While there, he stood in the great cathedral of that city. And he mentions that even though it wasn't the Lord's Day, the building was filled with people. And he says that there were two seemingly endless lines that stretched along the main aisles of this very spacious sanctuary. Each of those lines was filled with couples carrying their babies, many of them crying. As they made their way through the line, the couple would briefly stand before the bishop at the head of each of the aisles. The bishop would then say a few words, sprinkle some water on the babies, after which the couples would quickly move along to make room for the next couple with their children. This same brother who witnessed all of this went on to surmise that if he were to have stopped all of those people as they were leaving the cathedral that day, and asked them to open a Bible and explain to him from the scriptures why they were having their children baptized, very, very few would be able to do so. Now, he didn't share this just to pick on the Catholics, because he goes on to surmise the same thing to be true concerning the thousands of couples bringing their children to worship to be baptized in Presbyterian and Lutheran and Independent, Episcopalian and Reformed churches. Indeed, how many parents simply have their children baptized just because it's what their church practices? Or just because it's what their family has always practiced? How many of us really know why our children should be baptized? As your pastor, I want you to be equipped with biblical reasons as to what we believe and why we do certain things. If we have any hope of seeing the reformation of Christ's church, we must not only know what we believe and why we believe it, but we also need to have a good biblical warrant for the things that we do, and to then pass that warrant on, that teaching on, to the children within our families, so that they will know, and they will teach the generations to come, and so on and so forth. So let's begin by giving our attention to this subject, and we're going to start within the Older Testament. We know that in the Older Testament, God had given his people two sacraments, which were circumcision and the Passover. And with the coming of Jesus Christ, those sacraments have been fulfilled, and new ones have been given in their place. And so today, the sacraments are baptism and the Lord's Supper. This morning, we're going to be considering the relationship that is found between circumcision and baptism. That's where we will start. Well, and that's what we hopefully will accomplish. To see the relationship, how one is the fulfillment of the other, and is to be practiced from now on. Well, the first major goal of the sermon is to show the continuity of the covenant of grace. Circumcision and baptism are both of them are signs and seals that belong to the very same covenant. And that covenant is the covenant of grace. This can be seen in at least three ways. First, since the fall of man, there's only one saving covenant between God and man, and that's the covenant of grace. This covenant was first announced way back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. It was there that the Lord promised that the seed of the woman would destroy the seed of the serpent. It's this verse that sets the stage and gives meaning to the whole rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible after Genesis 3:15 is the story of how God would fulfill his promise to save his people from sin and death by sending a Savior to come. This verse is the seed form of what would soon after become more clear as God's revelation of his covenant unfolded throughout Genesis, especially, and particularly in the life of Abraham, as we will see. Secondly, the covenant of grace, also called the Abrahamic covenant, is an everlasting covenant. It's described for us in the scriptures as an everlasting covenant. Genesis 17 states this explicitly. Throughout the chapter before us in Genesis 17, the Lord refers to the fact that the covenant would be with Abraham and his seed after him. And he says that it would be an everlasting covenant. Now, I ask you this morning, I'm not trying to play any tricks here with you, but how long is everlasting? How long is everlasting? Well, if it's everlasting, then it means it must be in effect today and tomorrow and the next day and forever, right? Thirdly, the Newer Testament confirms that the Abrahamic covenant is the covenant by which the people of God are saved throughout history. Listen to the testimony of God's word. Galatians especially makes this link. In Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' And so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Moving down a few verses in Galatians, verses 14 through 16. "That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren," he says, "I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And one more section from that chapter, verses 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That same covenant that God made with Abraham is the same covenant by which we are saved today. In fact, the promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled by your having come to Christ. And it continues to be fulfilled by others coming to Christ as well. So the covenant of grace is an everlasting covenant and is the only covenant that offers the hope of salvation to us through the faithful covenant keeper, is Jesus Christ alone. Let's move on to the second major point of the sermon and consider the continuity of the sign of the covenant. Now, I took a large portion out of this sermon that would have shown you the relationship of the continuity of the people of God. It can be easily shown, if we spent a few moments, but we don't have the time this morning, to show you that the older covenant people were considered to be the church of God, as are the new covenant people, the church of God. There is no distinction. God has one people. He's always had one people set apart for himself. So there's a continuity among as it pertains to the people of God. Though right now I'm going to show you the continuity of the sign that belongs to this covenant of grace. In Genesis 17, we're introduced to circumcision as the sign of the covenant of grace. Now, circumcision of the flesh signified a number of things. It signified the impurity and corruption of our nature, and it also signified our need to be cut off from our first father Adam, through whom we inherited that sinful nature. It also signified the need for each member of the covenant community to have a circumcised heart. Okay? Now, some people have made the mistake of thinking that the older Testament saints only knew about the elementary principles of faith. Some claim that they only knew of the shadows, but little to nothing of the substance. That they only knew the importance of the physical sign, but not the more important matter of what that sign pointed toward. Well, folks, that simply isn't true. Israel of old knew the spiritual importance of having a circumcised heart. Moses tells us so in a couple of different places. To begin with, in Leviticus 26... and in verses 40 through 42, we read these words. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they also have walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. See, his reference there to the need to them having an uncircumcised heart, right? In Deuteronomy, God gives the command in chapter 10 and verse 16. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. God was very clear about the need for all people to have a circumcised heart. And then the Lord promised to meet the command for them in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So God not only tells them what is needed, but in his grace and love, he provides what is needed. Folks, this is why. This is why it's a sign of the covenant of grace. God has done what He demands. God has done for us what He demands of us. He has graciously given us what He requires. By His grace, He gives us a circumcised heart. So how fitting is it that this is a sign and a symbol of the covenant of grace? Well, circumcision was the covenant sign for God's people until the coming of Jesus Christ. Once He came, the old sign having found its fulfillment in Christ, He changed the sign to that of baptism. And nowhere is this more explicit in all of God's Word than in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and in verses 11 and 12, we read these words. In Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. Now, did you notice that this verse tells us that baptism signifies the very same thing that circumcision signified? Did you catch that? We're told that baptism signifies the circumcision made without hands. That's the circumcision of the heart that only God can do. It signifies putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Those who unite faith to baptism are one and the same with those who united faith to circumcision. And the interesting thing is that this passage makes a one-to-one correlation between circumcision and baptism, and both require Jesus Christ as the object of faith. They both point to these things being fulfilled in the Savior Jesus Christ. Now, some people claim that our position is weak. They claim that we haven't made a strong enough case as to baptism replacing circumcision. Well, I think what has been said even so far, even up to this point, early on, is enough really to stand on its own. But there's more to consider, which makes the transition really all the more clear. And I'm going to share with you the words of one brother who put it like this. He says that while the New Testament may not explicitly teach that circumcision has been replaced by baptism, the New Testament does not make much sense without that understanding in view. When God established the covenant of circumcision with Abraham, He made it an everlasting covenant for all generations. For 2,000 years, the pattern of God's covenant administration was clear. When an adult converted from paganism to faith in the God of Israel, he was circumcised, and so were the male members of his household. All of a sudden, after Jesus gives His great commission, the apostles operate under a different set of circumstances. As long as they are ministering to Jews, there was no problem with the fact that they did not require new converts to be circumcised. They were already circumcised. But once the apostles started preaching the gospel to Gentiles and did not require them to be circumcised upon conversion, we have a real problem. How can Gentiles be included in the people of God without being circumcised? Let's take the incident of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch as examples. The Ethiopian eunuch was a God-fearer and was familiar with the God of Israel, but he had not completely converted and had not received the sign of the covenant in circumcision. After Philip shared the gospel with him and he believed in Jesus Christ and was converted, Philip did not reach for the knife to circumcise him, but instead he baptized him with water. By whose authority did Philip abandon the 2,000-year-old sign of the covenant, a sign that God had said was everlasting? He could only do so if Jesus, the Lord of the covenant, had given him a replacement sign for circumcision. Now, it did take a while for the Jewish believers in Jesus to recognize that circumcision had been replaced by baptism. But they did not come to that realization. That's why when Cornelius and his household were converted, they were baptized and not circumcised. And it's also why Paul could insist so strongly that converts to Christ who had been baptized did not need to be circumcised. And it is also, finally, why Paul could speak of baptism as the circumcision of Christ. If baptism did not replace circumcision as the initiation sign of entrance into the covenant community, then the apostles would be violating God's everlasting covenant with Abraham by failing to circumcise all of God's people. In other words, if baptism is not the replacement of circumcision, then what is? So although the sign changed, what the sign points to has not changed. At least, not in essence. You see, baptism also points to the need of a circumcised heart. It shows us the need to have our sin and all of our self-righteousness washed away. It shows us our need to be united to Jesus Christ, but it also points us to God's gracious provision of those things in the person of Jesus Christ, just like circumcision. God gives the command to have a circumcised heart, and he fulfills it on our behalf. The same thing is true with baptism. The command is to believe on the Lord, to repent and to believe. And God graciously grants faith and repentance to his people. Well, baptism is not only a sign that points to God's gracious provision of Christ, but it's also a seal of God's covenant of grace. In baptism, the person baptized is receiving God's seal upon them. It's as though God, the King, has impressed his signet ring upon the person to show authenticity and to claim ownership. That's what is done in baptism. So baptism is a sign and a seal, just as circumcision was a sign and a seal. Now, our Baptist brethren might stop us at this point and say, hey, you know, wait a minute. They'll grant to us the fact that circumcision was applied to infants in the older covenant. But they will also remind us that the children of the older covenant also partook of the Passover, right? They claim that if we're going to be consistent as Presbyterians, if we're going to be consistent in saying circumcision has replaced baptism, or has been replaced by baptism, that it therefore is supposed to then be applied to children, then we should also, to be consistent, be giving the Lord's Supper to the children, because the children ate the Passover meal. It's a good question. I'm not going to answer it. No, I'm just kidding. We want to make sure that we're being as consistent as we can be. But our brethren fail to appreciate the fact that while it is true that children did, in fact, eat the Passover meal, it's not true that infants ate the Passover meal. Since infants, you see, can't eat solid foods, right? We know that it's common sense. The infants were not eating the lamb and the bitter herbs that were served in the supper. But not only that, we also learn as we look at the Passover meal and its institution that the children were to be old enough to ask, what does it mean? Right? And so he also then needed to be old enough to understand and appreciate the explanation. So while it's true that children ate the Passover meal, it wasn't until a number of years after they were circumcised that they were able to sit at the table and enjoy the meal with the rest of God's people. Now likewise, we would contend that our children aren't ready to come to the Lord's Supper until years after their baptisms. And they can't come to the table until they're old enough to ask what it means and to also appreciate and to understand the explanation. And more than that, since the scriptures require also a level of discernment of what the Lord's body means, what it means to partake of the Lord's body, it shows us that there must not just be a simple explanation, but a good understanding of what these things mean. That said, there is no such requirement in connection with baptism. So let me ask just a few questions to help us put some things together so far by looking at the continuity between the Testaments. As we look at the Older Testament and the Newer Testament, listen to these questions. In the Older Testament, when a person came to faith in the God of Abraham, what was the person supposed to do? Be circumcised. In the Older Testament, what was the outward sign that represented the inward reality of a clean heart? The circumcision. In the Older Testament, what was the outward sign that marked a person's entrance into the covenant community of believers? The circumcision. Now, let's ask those same questions of the New Testament. In the Newer Testament, when a person came to faith in the God of Abraham, what was that person to do? To be baptized. In the Newer Testament, what is the outward sign that represents the inward reality of a clean heart? It's baptism. And in the Newer Testament, what is the outward sign that marks a person's entrance into the covenant community of believers? Again, it's baptism. You see, it's the same covenant, and it still has a sign that is tied to it. It's just the sign has changed. That's the only difference. The sign has changed. Everything else remains the same, but the sign has changed. But even though the sign has changed, as we have seen, the thing signified by the sign remains the same in both testaments, in both covenants, Older Covenant, Newer Covenant. Now, interestingly, just as we hold to adult believers' baptism in the Newer Testament, there was also such a thing as adult believers' circumcision in the Older Testament. Any adult male coming to faith would have to be circumcised because that was a sign and seal of the covenant of grace back then. Now, with all that said, it must be pointed out that none of the benefits of circumcision or baptism are received apart from faith. None of the benefits of these things are received apart from faith. Without faith, baptism offers no benefit in the long run. In the long run. In fact, those who are baptized but never come to faith are actually cursed. They're cursed. The sign itself has no saving power. Faith must be exercised toward God if any of the eternal benefits are to be received. You see, just as circumcision didn't remove the need for children to repent and believe, it's also true that baptism doesn't remove a child's need to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. All children, covenant and non-covenant, are born in sin and death. Folks, there's no such thing as what is properly held these days of this thing called an age of accountability before God. Rather, all of mankind, is accountable from the very first moments of life. Our sinful nature doesn't come to us with puberty. It comes at birth. It comes at conception. There's no such thing as children being born in innocence, as is popular today. Children receive their sinful nature, again, not as a result of their own sin, but because of their union with their father, Adam. Really, that's where it all stems from. You see, Adam is their father and our father. When we're born into this world, we're born as guilty and polluted sinners and are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of the world. Ephesians 2 tells us that. This is a fact that goes back to the opening chapters of Scripture, and it's a fact that is just as true today as it was back then. Circumcision did not save, and neither does baptism. Contrary to Roman Catholic teaching, baptism does not regenerate a child unto salvation. Rather, baptism is a sign of their only hope. Baptism is a sign to the one being baptized and to those witnessing it of their only hope in this life and the next. That's what is signified in baptism. If a covenant child did not receive the sign of circumcision and by faith take hold of what that circumcision pointed to, then he would be cut off completely from the covenant people of God. That's what happened to Ishmael, and it's what happened to Esau, and to a whole host of other covenant breakers. For them, the cutting off of their flesh and circumcision was but the precursor of their being cut off completely from the body of Christ. For them, the cutting off of their flesh and circumcision was but a precursor of their being cut off completely from God's people, from the covenant community. And so likewise today, if a covenant child does not receive by faith the thing that baptism points to, then he or she will be deluged or flooded with the judgment of God. In other words, the amount of water that they experience at their baptism only serves as a precursor for the flood of judgment that will come upon them in the hereafter. This is what happened to all who have been baptized in the church and who have left the church to die as apostates, to die as reprobate. They are now suffering judgment, and to a greater degree, because they have the covenant sign placed upon them and actually broke covenant with God. Faith must be joined to your baptism in order to escape God's judgment and to receive His eternal blessings. Now, the last major point we will consider this morning is the continuity of the recipients of the sign of the covenant. We've already been touching on this along the way, but now we're really going to get to the nitty-gritty of it all. The sign of the covenant has always been applied to the covenant people of God and to their children. In Genesis chapter 17, we learn that Abraham, along with every male of his household, was to be circumcised. Even his servants were to receive the sign. Additionally, we're told that all male children of his household at 8 days old were to receive the sign throughout their generations. In other words, infants were to receive the sign. Now, our Baptist brethren would be quick to point out that the Scriptures explicitly say that Abraham believed and then he was circumcised. And they're right. The Apostle Paul also makes that point explicitly in Galatians and in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 16 and verse 16. Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." So we have no bone to pick with our Baptist brethren on that point. We would agree that people who hear the gospel must believe, they need to repent, and they should be baptized. We're all on the same page there. We all agree that with what we call credo baptism, believer's baptism. When it comes to those who are able to give a profession of faith, we believe they ought to give that profession and be baptized. But what about the children of those who come to faith? That's where we disagree. So then why do we baptize babies? Why do we baptize infants? And why is it so many other denominations don't? Surely this question has crossed each of your minds over time. Are we just a bunch of crazy Presbyterians who refuse to conform to what the rest of the body of Christ is doing? Are we just nonconformists? Is that what it's all about? Are we just a bunch of traditionalists who don't want to let go of a practice because it has a long heritage in our denominations? Are we just being stubborn and schismatic? Or is there good biblical warrant for us to remain separate from most other denominations on the basis of God's covenant and His covenant sign? As we think about this question, we need to keep in mind what we learn about the way our Lord deals with people through the family unit. That's an important concept in all of this. There's a federal headship which runs throughout the Scriptures, and this headship teaches us something about the ordinary way in which God deals with mankind. For starters, we know that Adam is the father of the human race. I already touched on that. Because he sinned, the Lord has caused the effects of his sin to flow down to everybody born after him. As our federal head, what he did impacted the way in which God would deal with us. Right? Romans 5 makes that clear. A little later, when Noah comes onto the scene, the Lord also deals with Noah's family through Noah. Noah was the one who found favor in the Lord's eyes. Yet when they're getting into the ark, the Lord tells them, take your sons and their daughter, and your sons' wives also with you. Because of his relationship to Noah, because of their relationship to Noah. The same thing is true of Abraham and to David as well. Think also on the judgment side of things of Achan. Right? Achan had sinned against the Lord, and what happened? His whole family was stoned to death because of his sin. There's a federal aspect to the way in which God often and ordinarily works among mankind. So we learn from Scripture that our Lord works His grace and also His judgment through means of the relationships that we have with our heads of families. Now, if you come into the Newer Testament, we know that the Lord continues to work His grace and also judgment through His relationships with the heads of the families. Through faith, there are examples in the Gospels through the faith of the fathers and also mother. We find Jesus healing sons and daughters as a result of the faith that a father has in Christ. Right? The same is true of a mother. Even bringing a son back to life from the grave because of the faith of the mother. The Lord said to Zacchaeus, after he was converted, today salvation has come to this house. And by that we understand salvation went beyond Zacchaeus to others in his household. This is also why we find a good amount of households being baptized as a result of the faith of the heads of household. Remember the Philippian jailer who believed on the Lord and was baptized with his household. Recall how Lydia believed and she was baptized with her whole household, and the list goes on and on. Now, while it's true that none of those accounts explicitly mention infants being baptized, are we really to believe that of all those many households that were baptized all through the Mediterranean area, that none of those households had infants? Not one of them? That none of the servants of those households had infants or children? That would be quite a stretch. Not only that, but we also have the following accounts of Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, what he said in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. You notice that people are coming to faith, and they're being instructed to repent and to be baptized, every one of you. As we'll see in just a moment, it was common, at least as it concerned the Jews, for the Jews to assemble together with their children when they were listening to somebody preach from the Word. Surely, in that case, every one of you would have included the infants and children present that day. But regardless, Peter goes on to explicitly remind us that the covenant promise is to you and your children. Folks, the language of Scripture doesn't get any more covenantal than that. Even as the promise God made initially to Abraham was to him and to his seed after him, so would the people have made that connection to their seed also, and of the seed and of the need for their seed to have that sign of the covenant applied to them, just as it was to Abraham and to his seed. This is Father Abraham. So as they heard him talk about these things, they heard Peter preaching these things, they would have made that connection easily. This is covenantal language. In the Old Testament, it's very clear that the sign of the covenant was to be applied to infants. We're told that all males at 8 days old were to receive the sign. Based on that, there's no reason for us to believe that the sign given by our Lord in the Newer Testament should be more restrictive than it was in the Old. In fact, we have every indication to the contrary. For example, according to the Newer Testament, the sign of the covenant is not to be limited to the male gender, but is open to females as well. The new covenant is even more glorious than the first, so why would we think it would be more restrictive than the old? You see, the reason God does not tell us to baptize infants is because the church already knew that they were supposed to. It wasn't a question. If that were not the case, we would expect God to tell us through the writers of the Newer Testament. You see, to not apply the sign of the covenant to children would have been strange to the saints of the apostolic and early church. It would have been extremely odd. The people back then, if that were the case, they would have been shocked. And they would have said, wait a minute, what do you mean? What's going on here? What's changed? You don't want our children to be members of the covenant? You mean you don't want them to receive the sign of the covenant? What about the promises you made to our father Abraham? You see, we would expect them to give us reasons as to why the children would be excluded from the covenant community. We would expect to find reasons, as we have in the Lord's Supper, that you need to be able to discern certain things before you can participate in the sacrament. But none of that is given as it concerns baptism. Folks, we do well to understand something. God looks upon the children of believers as holy by way of the covenant of grace. We're told as much in 1 Corinthians 7:14 and also Romans 11:16. 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Romans 11:16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, don't take this the wrong way. This is not saying that the children of believers are holy in the sense that they are perfect or that they are saved by nature of the fact that their parents are saved. Grace is not inherited by physical birth. It's just not the case. Rather, what these passages do teach us is that the children of believers are holy by way of God's covenant. In other words, they're set apart by God as members, rightful members of the covenant community. They're not to be treated as though they're strangers to the covenant or to the covenant promises. They're part of the covenant community. They're not to be treated as though they're heathens or even pagans. They're set apart. God has set them apart from the world. They have great benefits over the children that are born in the world, even as the Hebrew children did in the older covenant. They have access and exposure to the scriptures and to the teachings of God's word. They have the prayers of God's people. They have the atmosphere of growing up in Christian homes with Christian parents who love the Lord and love His word. These are real benefits over the children that are born in the world without those things. Paul says that is to be the case as it concerns the Hebrews because they have the scriptures. The children of believers are covenant children born into the covenant as a result of their parents' membership in the covenant community. Just as all people who belong to Abraham's household and all their children were to be brought into the visible church and receive the sign of the covenant as a result of their relationship to Abraham, so is that the case today as it concerns the relationship between parents and their children born in the church. Today, everybody who belongs to the visible church receives the sign of the covenant. Baptism and their children ought to receive the sign as well. Because remember what Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children. You know, something people fail to recognize is the fact that the sign of the covenant is not something we give to our children as though we were doing them a favor. Realistically, parents don't have the right to not baptize their children. It's our duty to present our children to receive the sign because it rightfully belongs to them. It's our duty to present our children to receive the sign because, according to the Reformed view, the visible church is made up of all professing believers and their children. So children are members of the visible church by the very fact that they were born into the church by believing parents, just like we see in the Old Testament. No difference. The infants of the Old Testament didn't receive the sign of the covenant in order to make them members of the visible church. Rather, they received the sign because they already had the status of church membership by nature of their relationship to their parents. Again, that same thing is true today. Infants don't receive baptism in order to make them members of the church. Rather, they receive baptism because they are already members by nature of their relationship to their parents. The sign rightfully belongs to them, and neither parents nor the church have the right to keep it from them. Now, one of the reasons our Baptist brethren take issue with us on this is because they say it's wrong to give the sign of the covenant to somebody who may not be a true believer. In other words, they're saying that we should try to make it such that only true believers receive the sign of the covenant. Well, the problem with a position like that is that it fails to acknowledge a correct understanding of the nature of the visible church. See, again, the visible church is made up of all people who profess along with their children. Now, we know that not everybody who says they are a Christian is truly a Christian. That's simply not the case. Even the Baptists will admit that there are hypocrites in their congregations, just like we have in our congregations. Well, based on this, they must also admit that they too have unknowingly applied the sign to people who aren't true believers. That's a problem we all face. We can't discern the hearts of men. Folks, there are false believers in the church. This shouldn't be too surprising. After all, that's one of the main lessons that we gain from the parable of the wheat and the tares. So for the Baptists to insist that baptism should only be given to those who are really believers is something that they can't even do. If that's the case, then they shouldn't baptize anybody because no human being can say with certainty whether somebody is a true believer or not. That judgment belongs to God and to God alone. In fact, even though God knew, listen to this, even though God knew Ishmael would not be saved, God knew it. He still commanded Abraham to circumcise him. Still commanded Abraham to give him the sign of the covenant. Another example, as mentioned before, would be Esau, and many more names could be cited. There are many examples of people who received the sign of the covenant but who were not true believers. Ishmael was given the sign because God commanded Abraham to give it to him. Ishmael was a covenant child, and he also was given all the blessings of living among God's covenant people. He had every reason to stay among the covenant community, but he didn't. He didn't. Now, Ishmael would eventually break the covenant and apostatize. And for that, God would hold him accountable. It's true that God elects unto salvation whomever he wills. And in Genesis 17, we clearly see that Isaac was the one to whom the covenant promises would be given. But even so, the Ishmaels and all others within the church who are not elect will be held responsible for breaking covenant with God. You see, the fact is, God does allow unbelievers to become members of the visible church. We need to accept this. In the end, it's not up to us to play God and to try and figure out who the true believer is and who is not. In the end, the Lord will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, and the Ishmaels from the Isaacs. We should not allow our knowledge of this fact to alter what God has commanded you and I to do with regard to applying the sign of the covenant to the children. I just want to emphasize the fact that our Lord has not forgotten the children. I think this is very important. God has always had a place for children within his covenant. I'd like to share with you just a few passages to emphasize this. Listen to Deuteronomy 29 and verses 10 through 12. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who's in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today. Joshua 8:35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 13. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children, so there's a distinction between little ones and children, meaning infants and children, stood before the Lord. Just one more. Joel 2:15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and nursing babes. So reference is made to little ones and to the children standing together with the covenant people of God, hearing the words of the covenant God. God has always had a place for the children within His covenant. If the people of His church who have lowered the children to the status of the unbeliever and have robbed them of the privilege of being in the corporate worship service have robbed them also of receiving the sign of the covenant. It's theft. We've robbed our children by excluding them from these rights and privileges. See, the Baptists are so strong on believers' baptism that they say that a person cannot become a member of the church unless they express faith. Let me ask you a question. How do we know that children don't have faith? You know, children know lots of things before they're even able to speak about them. Before they're even able to express things with their mouths, they can believe certain things. So how do we know that certain children don't have faith? Doesn't Scripture explicitly prove to us that children can be saved even while they're in their mother's womb? In Psalm 22, David says, "But you are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God." Even John the Baptist, we know, leaped in his mother's womb when he came into the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ while he was in the womb of Mary. Jeremiah speaks of the same thing. You formed me. You knew my substance. You knew me in my mother's womb. Think about how Jesus treated the children of believers. While he did not baptize them, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 16, we're told that he did, in fact, bless them. And in that passage, it wasn't older children who were being brought, but rather they were the newborn babes. The word for baby or infant in that passage is brephos, which refers to a newborn baby, a child still nursing upon his mother's breast. And it would be safe to assume that they were believing parents who would have brought their children to Jesus to be blessed by Him. Why else would you bring your child to Jesus? We also find that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6 addresses children in the church with instructions for them to follow. And John does the same thing in his first epistle in chapter 2. Covenant children, folks, covenant children are not to be treated like the children of the world. They're not to be treated, they are to be treated as though they are members of the covenant. Because they are covenant children, they have great privileges and promises, that, and we should raise them in an environment of hope and faith, expectantly looking to the work of the Holy Spirit to produce fruit in their lives as they grow and mature. Now, I know that there are good and faithful men who would even go so far as to say that we should presume that our children are regenerate. I think that goes too far, personally. But I would say that we should presume and expect that the Lord will bless them insofar as they are being under the Word. They have something that the world doesn't have. They're given this opportunity week in and week out, day in and day out, to hear the words of Christ and to come to Him. That call to faith, that call to repentance is before them all the time. That's not true of those in the world. Of course, there's no guarantee that God will grant grace and actually redeem them. But given the fact that by baptism the Lord lays His mark upon them, and by doing so He stakes His claim upon them as their covenant Lord, we have great hope. We expect, we hope, are hopeful. And we anticipate looking for fruit to bear in the lives of our children. We walk by faith, praying, begging God that He would grant faith to our children. Given these things, we ought to raise our children as members of the covenant of grace. You know, it's interesting that even the Baptists recognize the fact that the children of believers really, in the long run, are not, or even in the short run, are not like the children of the world. And because they don't want to leave the children completely out of God's family, they've invented their own ordinance without any biblical basis, and they call it dedication. I think most of you, or many of you probably have seen a baby dedication. I know I have. It has all the resemblance of baptism, just minus the water. That's really what it is. But I ask you this morning, why should we invent a man-made ordinance when God has given us a wonderful and gracious ordinance in the sacrament of baptism? Why should we invent our own thing called dedication when God has given us the sign of the covenant to be placed upon covenant children? They are included among the people of God because God has meant for them to be included. We don't have to go and make things up on our own to include them. God has already done that for us. God has given us all things necessary for faith and life in His Word. And in His Word, we are given the sacrament of baptism, and it is to be applied to our covenant children. Now, please allow me to leave you with these final thoughts. I want to impress upon us the fact that God is very serious when it comes to believing parents failing to have the sign of the covenant placed upon their children. Lest we forget, God was going to kill Moses. He was going to kill Moses for his failure to circumcise his son. You can find and read about that in Exodus chapter 4, verse 24. Additionally, in Genesis 17, God explicitly says that whoever refuses the sign of the covenant is to be cut off. Now, there are two ways that this idea of being cut off can be understood. One way, and in agreement with the way the phrase is used in other portions of the books of Moses, is that they should be cut off, meaning they should be killed. That's one way to interpret it. This is the meaning that Kyle and Dalich give to the passage. But even if we go with a less severe reading of this, and if we simply say that to be cut off means to be cut off from the covenant community, to be kicked out of the covenant community, then it's equally as shocking, really. It's still, then, a very big deal to be kicked out of the covenant community of God. The parallel is that whoever would refuse to be baptized or to have their children baptized is to be cut off from the church. In other words, they are to be excommunicated. Our Baptist brethren face a real dilemma here. This is a very difficult thing that they have to deal with. And let me say, it takes jumping through some serious hermeneutical hoops to get away from it. Indeed, this is a difficult concept for them to work through. You see, God does not simply suggest that children be given the sign of the covenant. He requires it. It's not like it's an option, just a suggestion. No, it's a requirement. Now, one thing we should keep in mind is that this sign is a gracious sign that points to a gracious God and a gracious salvation. Think about how appropriate it is that infants should be baptized. It paints a picture of grace through and through. As an infant is helpless to do anything for itself and must be presented for baptism, so is the sinner helpless to do anything for himself or herself for salvation. Salvation is by grace alone. And we see that message clearly, very clearly, in fact, in the baptism of infants, especially. And so finally, when it comes to the sacraments, we do well to keep in mind that the sacraments are not our words. This is also important. The sacraments are not our words. In the sacraments, we are not promising to do something. They're not our words or our commitment. Rather, they are God's words and His commitment to us. Indeed, there are things that flow from His commitment to us that are our responsibilities, but primarily, they are His words to us about what He has done for us. Baptism is a sign and seal of what God has done in providing salvation for His people. Indeed, there is a personal aspect to it, and that's why we baptize people by their name. By this, the individual receives a personal invitation to believe what the sacrament signifies. But even so, the main emphasis in the sacrament, again, is placed upon what God has already done. Whether we're talking about infant baptism or adult baptism, the sacrament isn't the testimony of our faith. Rather, it's a testimony of God's gracious work of salvation. Baptism, again, is not our profession. Our profession comes from our mouths. It's what we do at the time we first believe. It's what we do before the elders and also then before the congregation. And a believer's baptism, especially his baptism, can't be one and the same with the profession of faith because, by definition, he would already believe and before even receiving the sacrament. Hence the reason we call it believer's baptism. Rather, baptism is a testimony of God's gracious work and His gracious promises to the one who joins faith to his or her baptism. I know we live in a day and an age when everybody wants to express themselves. This mentality has even found its way into the church. A number of people and denominations so tie baptism to faith that baptism and profession become one and the same for many of them. And so many Christians, therefore, think that when they get baptized, it's their testimony to the world of their commitment to God. Now, there is at least some element of truth to that. Baptism is a proclamation of our receiving the sign of the covenant and, in a formal way, becoming members of the Church of Christ. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? Again, baptism is God's testimony. Baptism is a testimony to God's faithfulness, a testimony of His promises. You see, every time a person is baptized, we're reminded of God's grace, of His faithfulness, of His mercy. Baptism reminds us of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As we see the water sprinkled or poured over a person, we're reminded of the blood of Christ poured over our hearts to cleanse us from all sin. It reminds us of all the blessings that have been poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. It's a testimony of His perfect grace. Oh, people of God, let us make sure that we're not taking glory away from God in our baptism by trying to make it our testimony, by fixing too much attention and concern about our testimony to the world. Let's be more concerned about preserving God's glory and His testimony as to what He has done to save His people. Now, children, you've been baptized. If you are children of believers, members of this church, then you've been baptized already. I can't express to you enough how important it is that you add faith to your baptism. You need to believe the gospel that your baptism preaches to you day in and day out. You need to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you don't, you will one day be cut off from the church forever. If you don't, you will be like Ishmael and like Esau. Parents, you have a God-ordained duty to train your children in the grace and admonition of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a privilege and a duty that you have. But it's also a benefit that belongs to your children. Be sure that you're not robbing your children of the knowledge that ought to be being given to them regularly in your home and in the church. I would remind you of the covenant that you made before the assembly when your children were baptized. Be sure to fulfill what you have vowed. Remember, your children are on loan to you. They belong to God. Be a good steward with what He's given to you. Sabbath school teachers, be faithful in what you teach the children of this congregation. Take your responsibility seriously. This is no light matter. You have a major role in helping us as parents to shape and to mold our children as it concerns their knowledge of God's Word. Stay in close contact with the parents. Let us know the areas that our children need help in, need attention in. And also let us know those areas that our children are growing in. Elders, let us do our part in visiting the homes of our members and encouraging both parents and children in the things of the Lord. Let us be sure to let the children know that we serve them as well as their parents. Let's ensure them that they always have an elder who is ready to hear them or to help them in whatever they need. Children, we as elders serve you as well as your parents. Please know that. If there is any way that we can be a help to you, come to us. Let us know. And then to the rest of the Church of Christ, let us do our part as well. Remember the vows that you take and that you took when you witnessed the various baptisms of this congregation. Let us remember to pray for the children of the church. Let us remember to help the parents in every way that we are able. If you see a family in need of help, make yourself available to them. Remember, these children belong to God. And since He cares for them, so ought we. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.